And now we return to 1 Samuel. We're reading this morning 1 Samuel chapter 4. We read verses 1 through 11. And in these verses, our writer pivots from a focus on Samuel and events taking place at the sanctuary in Shiloh. He pivots in order to focus on events that are taking place beyond the sanctuary in Shiloh. And so we read 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Will you listen? Because this is God's word. Now the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that your word would have a salutary effect on us. We are sobered by the alarming unraveling of the situation as we have it recorded for us. And yet, our Heavenly Father, we remember that this is but a portion of a larger story, a larger account. And so we pray that as we come to the word of your truth, and as perhaps we are alarmed by things that we are encountering in our own lives, we ask that you would give us grace to remember the rest of the story, to remember the bigger picture, in order that our confidence might rest in you, the God who lifts up the heads of his people, so that when there might be those who would say there is no salvation in God, we can say, "Yes, our God is a God who saves, who lifts up the heads of his people." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In case you had forgotten, there's a war going on. I'm not talking about Afghanistan or any of those other hotspots around the globe. There is spiritual warfare taking place. It's very easy for us to forget that. It's very easy for us to read the headlines, to look at the things that we see on the internet, to contemplate the things that we encounter in our own lives and forget that there's spiritual warfare going on. And the scripture urges us to be mindful of the fact that we, the people of God, are caught up in spiritual warfare. It's easy for us to forget that. It's easy for us to forget that our God is a God who is, in the matter of spiritual warfare, victorious. And in our God, in Jesus Christ, the one who goes into the battle as our representative, in Jesus Christ, we're not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors. So when our heads might be inclined to hang down, we remember that God is a God who lifts up the heads of his people. And yes, as we have been reading and studying 1 Samuel, and as we've made our way through the first three chapters of the book, it would have been easy for us perhaps to have forgotten that there is a war going on. This is the period of the judges, and during that period, you'll remember how the history is described in the book of Judges. During that time, the people of God confronted a number of enemies who caused upheaval and who brought them into subjection and subjugation for periods of time of different lengths. In these days, a new enemy has appeared. In these days, the Philistines are the ones who are beginning to make their presence felt. Oh yes, for a long time, the Philistines have occupied a strip of territory along the shoreline, but now the Philistines are pressing forward, and they are an enemy to be reckoned with. And of course, you know that throughout the books of Samuel and into the books of Kings, the Philistines are the great enemies of God's people. They're the manifestation of spiritual warfare. Their gods are the gods who are pitted against the living and true God. What's going to happen? In our verses this morning, it seems that the living and true God and his people experience a bitter and humiliating defeat. And we want to explore that. And we want perhaps to explore in particular the wrong thinking on the part of the Old Testament people of God that led to them being routed by the Philistines in verses 10 and 11 as the battle is described for us. We're going to see a deteriorating situation. We're going to see a situation in which God's people, with their back against the wall, invoke the nuclear option. You know what that is? That's the final resort when all else fails. The weapon of last resort, a terrible weapon that is liable to wreak terrible consequences. God's people invoke the nuclear option in these verses with disastrous results. So we're going to make our way through the verses. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see something of the crisis in which God's people find themselves. And as we reflect on their crisis, we'll remember that we are no strangers to crises. We live in a world where there are crises, large and small, where there are crises that are societal, are national, are international, and then there are the personal crises as well, the crises that might be going on in your life this morning that you know about. Maybe your husband or wife knows about them. Maybe mom and dad knows about them, but maybe those crises, though they be real to you, are not known to others. They're known to God. But how do you react in those crises? There's crisis. That's the first three verses. In verses 4 through 9, we're going to see the situation, the crisis escalating. We're going to see the situation get worse. And then in verses 10 and 11, we're going to see the catastrophic fallout that results from the invoking of the nuclear option by God's Old Testament people, Israel. So, the crisis, first of all, and the crisis is embodied by the Philistines in this case, in this occasion. And what we discover in verses 1 through 3 is this: in times of crisis, people get religion. In times of crisis, people get religion. Their minds start to turn to God. In times of crisis, people who on other occasions seem to have little thought for God, or who seem to use God's name only as a swear word, only in blasphemous context, they start to use God's word in a different kind of way, with a gravitas, with a reverence, with a respect that perhaps was not there before. Crisis has the effect of causing people to look beyond themselves. Look at the crisis that's evolving in verses 1 through 3 of our chapter. The crisis, as we said, is embodied by the Philistines. There they've been on the border, on the seacoast of Israel, territory that God had given to his people, but which his people have failed to take possession of. And there the Philistines have established a toehold, they've established a bridgehead, and now in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they're starting to push out. from that territory, from that bridgehead, that strip of land that they have secured along the coast of the territory given to God's people. Their eyes are set on territorial acquisition. Israel has had to deal with a whole lot of other enemies, people who've come in, who've raided them, who've pillaged and looted and all the rest of it. The Philistines are determined to engage in territorial expansion. They want to lay claim to land. And of course, at that point, their aims are directly in defiance of God's aim, because God's aim is that that land, that territory, will be secured as his land, as the place where he is worshipped, as the place where his people are able to dwell secure in order to be a light to the Gentiles, in order to be the blessing to the nations that God promised through Abraham. And here are these Philistines. Sometimes we talk of people as being Philistines, and when we do, we mean that they're kind of unsophisticated, not very cultured. Well, in actual fact, these Philistines were quite the opposite. It's the beginning of the Iron Age, and the Philistines have mastered the technology. They are on the cutting edge, quite literally, of military technology, because they know how to make use of iron. They know how to smelt. They know how to fabricate metal weapons. They have got superior military technology. They have, by any measure of human calculation, they have militarily the upper hand. And they're beginning to exert their will over God's people. They are enslaving them. Did you notice in our passage, the Philistines refer to how they've been enslaving the people of Israel? It's back to Egypt again for these disobedient Israelites. Well, they've not gone to Egypt literally, but the Philistines, because of the Israelites' spiritual decadence, they're coming under slavery by the Philistines. If you don't know the living and true God who sets free, who delivers from the dominion of darkness, inevitably you're going to slip into slavery. Slavery to fear, slavery to guilt, slavery to all kinds of behavior patterns that you simply can't break. The Israelites are beginning to slip into a new slavery that's being exercised by the Philistines, who have not just established themselves on the periphery of their land, but are pushing out in order to acquire new land. We find them in Aphek, about 20 miles away from the sanctuary at Shiloh. They're right at the very center. They're beginning to push right into the Israelite heartland, the place where the presence of God is visibly demonstrated by the presence of the ark and the site to which God's people go up and work. This is a threat to not just to the territory of Israel. This is an act of defiance against God. The question is, can God hold his own against these Philistines with their metal weapons, with their swords, with their spears, with their sharp edges? Can God hold his own against such warriors as these? Verse 2, the Philistines drew up and line against Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Stinging, stinging defeat. Israel is is routed on the field of battle, and naturally there are questions on the part of the high command when the troops came into the camp. Verse 3, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They start to ask questions. Isn't that what happens when the props get knocked out from under you, when the crutches get removed, when the crisis erupts, when the ground shakes beneath your feet? You start to ask questions. You start to ask questions about God. What's God doing? These leaders in Israel, who were not stellar examples of leading God's people in paths of righteousness and conformity to the revealed will of God, and now they're talking about God. What's God doing? Why has God allowed us to experience such defeat at the hands of the Philistines? When crisis comes, people's minds start to turn toward religion, start to turn toward God. Even in our day, haven't we heard it during the last week, the hurricane and all the tragedy that's gone on with that? And of course, we You know, we hear a lot about Mother Nature in the popular pagan language of our day. And Mother Nature, well, she's a merry old soul normally. She has the occasional tantrum, but Mother Nature, she's a fairly benign individual. And then, well, I was certainly struck in the midst of all of that reportage when someone spoke of this as being an act of, not Mother Nature, an act of God. And suddenly the stakes are higher. Suddenly the issues become more weighty and more grave. What is God doing? There are no atheists. There are no atheists. When crisis erupts, people's minds start to turn toward God. We're hardwired to believe in God. Yes, Paul tells us people suppress the knowledge of God. But there's something in us that betrays us when things go wrong. We start to look beyond ourselves. What's God doing? What's God up to? And the Israelite high commander asking that question, what is God doing when everything was going fine? No thought for God. But now things have taken a turn for the worse. People are starting to think about God. You remember Agur in Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 9, where Agur says, he prays that God would deliver him from the situation of trial, the situation of need, where he might say, who is the Lord? God doesn't have any impact on me. I'm fine. I'm okay. But when things go wrong, then people start to think about God. Where's God? What's God doing? That's a great opportunity for the people of God to be ready to talk about how our God works in His world. A fallen world where, yes, we one and all, whether we be believers or not, we all taste the bitter consequences of our first parents' rebellion against God. Where's God? God is at work in a world that has fallen. These Israelite leaders are asking, what's God up to? God has got their full attention. My God's on their thoughts. The name of God is there on their lips. You know these situations and politicians. Suddenly they're talking about God. Suddenly their prayers are with people. The God talk starts. It's not always kosher to talk in those terms, but when things go badly wrong and when the politicians obviously don't have quick, easy, or ready answers, or perhaps any answer at all, then God gets invoked. Now we're talking about God. Now we're talking about praying. Now we're people of faith. Now the Israelites, having had a good whipping by the Philistines, are starting to ask, where's God? It's a time for soul searching, isn't it? It's a time for soul searching. It's a time for us to ask ourselves, what does God have to say to us? The Israelites are not given to soul searching, as we see in verse 3, the Israelites have a quick answer. Ah, I know what to do. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh. They've got religion, but what kind of religion is it? Let's get the Ark. Let's bring it out from Shiloh, that it may deliver us. Now, our translators of the Hebrew have made an editorial decision because the Hebrew could say that He may deliver us, or it could be saying that it may deliver us. It's not possible to distinguish the pronoun. But, you know, these people, from the way they are acting, they're not thinking in terms of God as a person. They're looking for a good luck charm. They're looking for a good luck charm. They're looking for something that's going to bring them luck when they go into battle. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant out there. Let's baptize our troops. Let's baptize our cause. Let's label it as God's cause. Let's get God involved in our side. And so they do. And then what do we see? The situation deteriorates, doesn't it? There's an escalation. It's a dramatic and a dangerous escalation. The writer describes it for us in verses 4 through 9. They bring the Ark of the Covenant out from Shiloh. Now this is getting to be serious stuff.
going to be serious stuff. Just ask Marcus Brody. Remember Marcus Brody? Some of you do. Marcus Brody was Indiana Jones' associate in Raiders of the Lost Ark. And Marcus Brody says, an army which carries the ark before it is invincible. And the Israelites believed it. If we have the ark of God, we are invincible. It's superstition. It's superstition. Let's call our cause God's cause. Let's trot out the tokens, the symbols. Let's bring out the paraphernalia of religion. Let's invoke the things of God. These are not people who are concerned about a personal relationship with God. These are not people who are going to do the serious heart searching that the situation requires. These are people who are looking for an easy fix. These are people who say, the army that has the ark going before it is invincible. Marcus Brody says so. Well, maybe they wouldn't have referred to Marcus. They might have thought back to Joshua crossing the Jordan. Joshua, the ark going before Joshua. The ark going around the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho falling. But, of course, overlooking the fact that those events are prefaced by Joshua's and the people of Israel's commitment to be guided by the Word of God, to be guided by God's Word. But now we can leave God's Word aside. Let's not take time in time of crisis to listen to what God says. Let's get the ark out. Let's get it going. And, verse 4, the people sent to Shiloh brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Can you just see it? We've seen the parades in Pyongyang, haven't we? Think of those parades. That's what's happening. Here comes the ark. Ooh, scary stuff. Scary stuff. The Red Square parades. Scary stuff. Here are the people of Israel marching out the ark of God, dusting it off. It's not been paid particular attention for a good long while. It's brought out. Here it comes. Hophni and Phinehas. Whoa. There they are. Hophni and Phinehas with it. Marching at the head of the army of the people of Israel. And the Philistines are terrified. The Philistines are scared out of their wits. Oh, this is religion you can get behind, isn't it? This is the kind of religion we want. Religion that makes people sit up and take notice. A religion that gets people's attention. Religion that's eye-catching. Religion that has muscle and punch. Religion that's attention-grabbing. The kind of religion we want. That's the kind of religion that gets votes. That's the kind of religion that lies behind successful businesses. That's the kind of religion, surely, that lies behind good health and prosperity. That's a very attractive religion. Problem is, that's not the religion of the Bible. It's not the religion of Scripture. The religion of the Bible, the religion of the Lord Jesus, is a religion of weakness. God is pleased to use the things that are despised. Remember Paul's words? Things that are despised in this world. They're the things that God... we forget that. Don't we forget that as the people of God? We want all of the things that will catch the attention of individuals. We want the things that are going to grip the attention of those who are in power. We want the things that are going to cause a great big public splash. The people of God are called to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, who came in the form of a servant, who laid aside the manifestations of majesty, glory, might, and power to which he was entitled as God the Son, and took the form of a servant who came into a crisis-wracked humanity, who came among people who were enslaved in order to set them free by being obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. We would like to be able to do the kinds of things that Hophni and Phinehas are doing. We love to be able to ride at the head of that army with the spectacular demonstrations of worldly might and majesty in order to get the attention, in order to scare the wits out of those who oppose Jesus and his people, his kingdom. And Jesus calls us instead to deny ourselves, to wash feet, to be humble, to be servant, to be in relationship, in real relationship with God, not just to seize on the trappings of religion. Think of the things that we engage in that are outward, things that God has appointed that sometimes we substitute for the inner reality. We come to worship, not because it's a good way to spend a Sunday morning, but because we meet with the living God. Oh, it's very respectable and decent, at least in some quarters, to come and worship. There's some people today who even admire you for doing that. But we come here. We come here to meet with the living God. We come here to hear what he has to say to us. We come here because we need the help, the gospel encouragement that the Lord Jesus brings to his people by his Spirit through his Scripture, the Savior who works in his church to this very day. We participate in the sacraments, not because we're superstitious. These people were superstitious. Trot out the ark. Surely God is going to be pleased with us. We've got the hardware of religion. Sometimes we look on the outward and the outward elements that Jesus has appointed for us, the Lord's Supper, and we invest it with a superstitious notion that's absolutely absent from it. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about trusting in the Savior. It's about feeding by faith on the one who redeems us. Glorious, glorious truths. And the Philistines, oh my, they've got some theology as well, haven't they? Garbled theology, to be sure. the God of the Israelites has come into the camp. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And these Philistines, the children of the Knox Sunday School program, I would guess, are a lot better instructed than these Philistines, because the Philistines, oh my, these gods of Israel who afflicted the Egyptians in the wilderness. And you can how many things are wrong with that statement? You can talk about that at dinner later. But the Philistines, they've got garbled theology, but sadly, so do the people of Israel. And here come Hophni and Phinehas, and here comes the ark. And you know, that's a scary combination. It's tinder. Tinder and the gunpowder keg. We know that Hophni and Phinehas are already under God's condemnation. Well, look at where things go from there. Verses 10 and 11, Israel has invoked the nuclear option, the weapon of last resort. They're going to call God to get on their side. They're going to draft God. That's what they're doing. They're drafting God. Get God in on it. Get God on our side. And that's not the attitude that God requires. God is a God to be served and worshipped. Oh, yes, we'd like the Israelites. We want to draft God, don't we? We want to draft him to our cause. We want them to buy into our initiatives. We're called to worship, to serve, to obey. And here come the Israelites with the ark and their last-ditch effort. Their nuclear option has catastrophic results. Devastating results. It's a catastrophic failure. Disaster. We have an inkling that all's not right when we hear the description given in verse 4, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, the one who is enthroned on the cherubim, the one whom the angels worship. And here the Israelites are imagining that God's at their beck and call. Something wrong with that. And sure enough, the whole thing blows up in their faces. They've invoked the nuclear option and it backfires drastically. God's to be worshipped and served, not called upon, not brought into service of sinful people. And so the ark is taken into captivity. The Israelite army is given a thrashing on the field, and yes, Hophni and Phinehas are killed. This is a decapitating strike for Israel. And perhaps you look at this and you say, well, this is awful. Here in the crisis that the people of Israel found them, in which they found themselves, where was God? How did God help them? How was God any advantage to them? They invoked the might of God, and it backfired on them completely. You know, here is the marvelous, wonderful truth of the gospel. God has come into our crisis-ridden world, not in outward demonstration of his majestic power, but yes, he has come in the form of a servant. God himself has invoked the nuclear option. He sent his son. And he sent his son into the world, not to smite the Philistines, not to smite the ungodly. He sent his son into the world in the form of a servant to die for sinners. That's amazing. We should be amazed by that. Because you see, we're the Philistines that deserve to be smitten. And we're the ones that deserve to be stricken. And the nuclear option, the unthinkable. God has done it. He has given his son. He allowed his son to fall into the hands of the ungodly. That's what's happening to the ark. Falling into the hands of the ungodly. Shocking. Unbelievable. But God allows his own son to fall willingly into the hands of the ungodly, to be given over by his own people, to be destroyed in order that sinners might be saved. Tis mystery all. Remember Wesley's word? Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to plumb the depths of love divine. And we stand amazed because the power of the Godhead is unleashed in Jesus Christ on the cross. Isn't that amazing? The nuclear option. The powers of darkness defeated by the death of Jesus. And then that call that comes to us to die to ourselves. To lay down the arms of our rebellion, to stop invoking God to be our servant in times of crisis, but to recognize God as the one who has intervened in order to be our deliverer in time of crisis. It is by his death we are saved. It's his servant attitude that is our example. In these things, says Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And in what things are we more than conquerors? Paul writes about how God's people experience hardship, trial, and in all of those things, God's people are more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus, because God's people learn to trust Jesus, to die to self. God's people rejoice that Jesus should give us deacons to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, to be servants, not just to do the work on our behalf, but to show us how that work should be done so that we can better follow the Lord Jesus. Because, well, again, the words of the hymn, take up thy cross, nor heed its shame, and let thy foolish pride be still. Thy Lord refused not even to die upon a cross on Calvary's hill. Take up thy cross, let not its weight fill thy faint soul with vain alarm. His might shall bear thy spirit up and brace thy heart and nerve thy arm. God lifts up the heads of his people. Are you trusting the Lord Jesus, the faithful servant who saves sinners? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done. We are amazed at the Lord Jesus' intervention. We are amazed that you yourself should have done that which goes beyond our wildest imagination. We thank you for Jesus who has come, who has triumphed, and who now sets before us the example of his attitude. We pray, Lord, that we might gladly seek not our will, but your will. And that we might, with true humility and genuine faith, trust in Jesus and submit to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.